The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hi, this is Jerry from Remnant. Let's be honest, this life can be hectic, draining, and downright confusing. My hope is that by listening to this message, your life can be impacted by God's great love for you, and His love will give you wisdom, courage, and strength. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jerry Godsey.
Most of you know I run a crime scene unit for the sheriff's office, and we're the CSI people, and I have kind of an embarrassing admission to make. I'm not very good at Clue, which you'd think with what I do for a living, I would be a little better at it. I'm not. Remember the game Clue? Let's look at these pictures. There's the board game, Clue. Okay, and then we got some pictures of the people. Now, these are old school right here. The newer ones are a lot, realistic. And these were old school. Miss Scarlet doesn't look anything like that on the new deck of cards. And I didn't want to show you that one. Mr. Green, Professor Plum, who kind of is shaped like a plum, has my hairstyle, though, so he's not all bad. And Colonel Mustard. The premise of the game is somebody killed somebody. And so you have to choose a card. You have like hidden cards, and then you have these little list things, and you keep ruling out people. My problem is I keep jumping to conclusions. It's like three things in, I think I figured it out. Three turns in. And this is like a 12-hour game. This is like Monopoly. This takes forever. Okay, so we get some more. We got, here's all the rooms. The dining room, the conservatory, the study, and you got to figure out who did it, where they did it, and then they got weapons. Weapons are the best part. Got the rope, a wrench, a revolver, some good stuff here. Okay, unfortunately, I lose quite a bit at this game. I haven't played it in years, but I lose quite a bit at this game because I'm always jumping to conclusions. Now, my real job, I don't do that, just to let you know, we're not allowed to. And there's a little more methodical way of doing things. But I'm not good at this. And you know what? A lot of people look at their lives, their wedding life and everything else, their wedded life, kind of like a game of Clue. They jump to conclusions. And they quickly rush to judgment. And it causes problems. The biggest problem is, though, that life is not like a game. If you lose at this, there are problems. And they can have repercussions, long-term repercussions. Now, I want to acknowledge at the very beginning that there's all kinds of different people here this morning. Some of you are married and been married a long time. You're happily married. Some of you have been married a long time, maybe not quite so happy about it. You're kind of riding out the string at this point. Okay, some of you want to be married someday. We've got an engaged couple. You want to be married someday. Some of you can't wait to be married. Some of you have the gift of singleness. It's true. No, that's... Some of you don't have the gift of singleness and can't wait to get rid of the gift of singleness. Okay, so I understand. And there's all kinds of people here. There are people here who are widowed or divorced, or you've had all kinds of situations. Look, I get that. But the principles we're going to talk about today really work in any relationship, but especially in the relationships of couples. So we're going to talk today from the PG-13, almost R-rated version, book of the Bible, Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomons. Now, when I was a youth pastor, I used to tell my teenagers you had to be 16 to read the book of Song of Songs, because there's a lot of stuff in here. That gets right down to it. So let's look at the first verse. The first verse we're going to look at today. Chapter 1, verse 4. How happy we are for you, O King. We praise your love even more than wine. Now, all through Song of Songs, you'll find, if you read it, and you should, if you're, especially if you're a couple, you really should read this. There are places marked friends, and then she, and then he. And it's kind of, those were added later. That's kind of let you know what's going on. Who's saying what? So this is from the group of friends. And they're kind of cheerleaders and witnesses of what's going on. And they're encouraging the couple. And so this is their first, how happy we are for you, O King. We praise your love even more than wine. And then in verse 8, they give some matchmaking advice. If you don't know, O most beautiful woman, follow the trail of my flock and graze your young goats by the shepherd's tents. They're telling her, hey, here's how you find this guy. He's over there. Then after the couple gets married, the friends urge them to enjoy one another. Chapter 5, verse 1. O lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. Today, they would just play the Barry White song. Let's get it on. Okay? I'm telling you, this is an R-rated version of it. And then they have a conflict. The couple has a conflict. And he takes off. So they go to her, and they want to go look for the man to bring him back so they can work it out. In chapter 6, verse 1, where is your lover gone, O woman of rare beauty? Which way did he turn so we could help you find him? We're going to hunt that sucker down. We all know married couples. And John Ortberg asks a very important question. He says, of all the married couples, the dating couples you know, ask yourself this question, what am I doing to make their marriage better? How am I helping them? Now, and look, and it may not be formal. It may be nothing more than you just living a happy married life in front of them. Sometimes nothing speaks like success. And I've heard people say, well, you know, Song of Songs, it's a love song between Solomon and this other woman, the Shulamite maiden. And look, it doesn't really apply to us. Yeah, it does. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And I think more than anything else, Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, teaches us to do what is right in our marriage and in our family relationships. So we're going to look at that today. Now, Solomon was a pretty cool cat. He was a poet. He wrote songs. 1 Kings 4:32 says he composed some 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. Dude was prolific. But this is called the Song of Songs. This is like his greatest hit. This is like his best one. This would be the album cover. This would be the commercial. Hey, you know Song of Solomon. Well, here's his best. Song of Songs was a favorite of the great preacher D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon. John Gill delivered 122 sermons on the Song of Songs. So this is a book that's got a lot going for it. And like I said, it's kind of PG-13, maybe a little more. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Or chapter 1, verse 2. Kiss me and kiss me again, for your love is sweeter than wine. Hey man, this ain't Lamentations. This is not like, you know, the book of Genesis. I mean, there's some stuff going on here. So that's kind of where we're at today. You know, and here's the thing. Let's just be honest here. Look, can we be grown-ups here for a couple of minutes? Maybe, maybe not. I may be the one that's not, but sex is beautiful. As long as it's done God's way. The problem is we live in a sex-saturated society. Everything. They sell toothpaste using sex. You can't watch the Super Bowl without on at least one or two commercials having a, you know, cover your eyes. Oh, Lord, I'll risk one eye. No, I mean, just. We're inundated by sex, but the world's taken a wrong view of it. They're doing it the wrong way. And it's, I think it's time for us as Christians to reclaim the beautiful side of what God has provided us with. I think it's time for us to say, because, you know, in the old days there were Puritans about it, you know, and my New Testament professor in college grew up in a home where sex was only for procreation. The only time a husband and wife had sex was if they wanted to have a baby. There was no messing around just to mess around. And so his dad got up and said in church, it was testifying time, and he says, you know, I was just overcome by lust and I had sex with my wife Saturday. And they didn't mean to have a baby, but they did have a baby because of that. And so his sister was called Saturday's child for the rest of her life. I kid you not. That's kind of a heavy burden. I mean, you kind of know in the back of your head that your parents had sex to have you, but you don't really want to know what day of the week. You just, that's way more information than I need. This book is actually Hebrew poetry, and it kind of has a different way of looking and a different sound than a lot of scriptures we see. But really, there are three acts or different sections of this drama. The first is engagement, chapter 1 through chapter 3. And in this section, we see a couple that can't wait to get married as they long for each other and wait for that special day. Then there's the wedding. In the middle chapters, we see a picture of commitment and covenant. A covenant is more than a contract. If you're a lawyer, there's a contract. You sign a contract to buy a car. But a covenant has even deeper meaning than that. And marriage, folks, is a covenant. It's a promise. It's a heartfelt promise that you're going to pledge yourself to that other person. It's deeper than a contract. And then there's marriage. The final chapters, we see how the relationship is still filled with romance, even through the realities and struggles of life. Now, there are four things we need to see about this. Number one, true love waits. True love waits. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The woman is longing for a kiss, and she focuses on his fragrance. And she says, how fragrant your cologne, your name is like spreading fragrance. No wonder all the young women love you. Now, all through this, we run into some things that maybe don't make sense to us. Like she says that his name is like it's spreading fragrance. Well, in this culture, your name was who you were. It had a lot to say about your character and who you were as a person. So you were known by your name. I'm not just Jerry. Jerry had a whole bunch of things that went with it. Jerry's a nice guy, or Jerry's not a very nice guy, or he's this or that. It became a place to honor. So when you had a good name, it was like a pure perfume that filled the room you were in. And she's telling him, your name, your character, the person you are is beautiful. How many wives can say that about their husbands? In fact, John Ortberg said that if you're going to date a guy, you better make sure that his aroma is more like perfume than manure. Now, as I was researching the sermon, I came across some things that kids had to say about marriage, and I thought they're pretty good. So the first one is from Kirsten, age 10. She said, no one really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. Now, I know husbands and wives that think, yeah, I'm stuck. You better be careful who you're going to get stuck with. Be careful who you date. When I was a youth pastor, I would have kids tell me, well, I'm just dating. I'm not going to marry him. Really? Are you aware of the process that you date him, then you marry him? Because that's kind of the way that works. Second Corinthians 6:14 says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? I touched on this a few weeks ago. If you're a Christian, you have no business dating someone who's not. Hello? Your values, your goals, your motivations are totally different. And if you don't think it's going to cause trouble, you're not very smart. Just to put it bluntly, I've been in the ministry for 30 some odd years, and I have watched good people have lives ruined by falling in with unbelievers. And that's not to say the unbelievers are necessarily wrong people. They are bad people. They may not be, but they don't understand the need for Christ in a relationship. They don't understand the need for Christ as the daily walk, as a daily part of who they are and what they are. So if you're going to date somebody, you better make sure that your walk and their walk line up. And none of this missionary dating stuff. I'm going to date him, then he'll come to Jesus. How about let him come to Jesus and then you can worry about dating him? And again, you know, again, I'm sure you're tired of hearing it. I don't care. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Sitting in the garage doesn't make you a car. Paint your body red, write Fiat on your forehead, you're not a car. You may be a whack job, but you're not a car. What makes you a Christian is living the life, not just occupying, you know, 24 inches or so of a church chair. One of the recurring refrains that you see in Song of Songs is not to let your the physical side of your relationship mature too quickly. In Song of Songs 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4, it's the exact same verse all three places. Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and wild deer, not to awaken love until the time is ripe. Don't awaken love until the time is right. When is the time right? When God says. And when does God say? After you're married. How old are you when you're old enough to date? I asked my youth group that once. How old are you when you're old enough to date? One girl said 12. I said, oh, no. No. I know people in their 30s who aren't old enough to date. You know how you know when you're old enough to date? Here it is. First of all, if you're a teenager, you're old enough to date when your parents say so. All you parents of teenagers, say amen. Okay? Also, you're old enough to date when you can set a moral standard and vow to stick to it. When you say your standard is, I'm not going to do this, this, or this. I'm not going to awaken love until the time is right. And then stick to it. Now, that doesn't mean that you break that rule. Well, because he says to you, and guys are really good at this. Come on, guys. It's so embarrassing. If you love me, you would. Hey, ladies, if he loved you, he wouldn't ask. Ow. Ow. Every young man in the room just hates me right now. Suck it up, buttercup. I don't care. Look at this imagery in chapter 4, verse 12. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. That imagery of a woman who is holding on to her purity. And gentlemen, we need to hold on to our purity as well. Somehow we got this idea that this is all on the girl. How about the guy? How about the guy just saying, you know what? I love you so much, I'm going to wait. You're worth waiting for. Song of Songs 8:9. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she was a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. They want to build a wall to keep her from losing her purity before it's time. It wasn't happening when I was a youth pastor, but I've had churches where I had kids involved in the True Love Waits campaign. And listen to what they say. This is the pledge that kids take, and they'll wear a purity ring. Anybody here have the purity ring from True Love Waits? Okay, it's not going over well here in the valley. Okay. Here's the pledge they take. Believing that true love waits, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, my friends, my future mate, and my future children to a lifetime of purity, including sexual abstinence from this day until the day I enter a biblical marriage relationship. How old are you when you're old enough to date? When that becomes your standard. And none of this, Yeah, I took the pledge, but Jerry, he was hot. Well, throw ice in his crotch. I mean, look, when I was a youth pastor, I told a girl one time, she said, Jerry, he just says he's gotta. You know, that I got, how'd she put it? She said, I got him so excited that he just had to. I said, I'll tell you what, you got a soda in your hand, always have a soda in your hand, pour the soda in his crotch, and all of a sudden he won't gotta anymore. I'm very practical. I like what Tim Stafford writes. So what's God's view of sex? Simple. Sex is wonderful within marriage. Outside of marriage, it's an offense to the inventor. God wants your marriage bed to be pure because he cares for you. He wants to protect you from the worst. He wants to provide for you the very best. It's tough to wait for, certainly, but most good things are. Gentlemen, tell your intended, you know what? Baby, I love you, but you're worth waiting for. Lynette is the only girl I ever dated that I followed these guidelines with. We've been married a lot of years. I've just defaulted to that now. It's over 30, because every time I say a number, I get it wrong. And I think, by the way, I think Tommy and Lynette are colluding with each other, because that number changes every, I'll say 33 and then, oh no, it's 34. Okay, and then the next week it's 35. So I think they're like just messing with me. And if that's the case, good job, because it's working. Second thing, true love withstands problems. After waiting comes marriage. After marriage comes the baby in the baby carriage. And then it seems like all hell breaks loose. It's tough. It's tough when you get married. It's hard to learn to live with somebody. It's different when you're just like dating. You know, again, because when you're on a date, you're on your best behavior. But you can't keep that up forever. You just can't. At some point, you're going to burp. Or you're going to make other noises. I mean, you're going to, things happen. You're going to wake up with a bad hair day. Not me, but other people. Back when I had hair, yes. They asked 6-year-old Freddie, when was the time to get married? He said, no age is good to get married at. You got to be a fool to get married. That's a 6-year-old kid. Freddie's seen some things, man. He's seen some things. Look, in every relationship, you're going to have these little things. These little ruptures, these little things. And it could be nothing. It could be the fact that, you know, she burns the toast. It could be that, you know, he leaves the toilet seat up. Which, by the way, I understand, ladies. I just got to be honest with you. You need it up, or you need it down, we need it up. But you don't look before you. I don't understand. That's the whole process. Just learn to live with each other. But I've heard couples that fought over this. I heard of a couple that got in a fight so bad they didn't talk to each other for a couple of days. And you know what they fought about? Whether the toilet paper goes over the top of the roll or under. Really? That's the biggest problem you have? And by the way, it's supposed to go over. And if you don't think that, you're wrong. Anyway. The thing to do is to catch all the little things before they become big things. And again, I recommend this every time we talk about marriage. If you haven't read The Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck, I really, really think you ought to read it. M. Scott Peck says that problems that are unresolved are like ping pong balls. Somebody, or beach balls. Somebody will throw you a beach ball. You're in the water, in the pool. Somebody throw you a beach ball and you try to hold it underwater. And then they'll tell you another one, and now you got two beach balls under the water, and you're doing okay. Then there's a third one, and now it's really a struggle to keep all those beach balls underwater. Then somebody throws you something tiny like a ping pong ball, and when you try to accommodate it, all the beach balls come up. Unresolved conflicts in our marriage and our lives are like that. They're like those beach balls. So that's why you hear about couples that lose it over whether the toilet paper goes over or under. It's not the toilet paper they're fighting about. That's just the ping pong ball. The beach balls are all the unresolved conflict they had before that. And Song of Songs 2:15 says, catch all the foxes, those little foxes before they ruin the vineyard of love, for the grapevines are blossoming. And again, this is something we don't necessarily understand, but vineyards often had stone walls built around them to keep the big animals out. But when they built those stone walls, there would be little tiny areas where they didn't quite get it sealed right or it would start to fall apart. And the little tiny foxes, not the full-grown ones, but the little tiny ones, could get through there. And they were too small to eat the big vineyard, the big vines, the big stalks, but they could get all the little ones, and the little ones were where the fruit was. So think about it. If you get all the little foxes before they become big ones, if you get all those little things that will ruin the vines and ruin your harvest of love, how much better will you be? We need to seize them. We need to grab onto them. I like what Michael Cunningham said. Michael Cunningham did this study called Social Allergies in Romantic Relationships. Well, that's a heck of a title. He said, irritating behavior becomes more irksome over time. Irritating behavior becomes more irksome over time. She doesn't put the toothpaste cap back on the toothpaste. My wife and I have solved all that little, the bathroom stuff. She has a bathroom and I have a bathroom. Our kids are gone. So she has the one closest to in the master bedroom, though I have to walk down the hallway. But I got all my stuff out and my toothpaste, and she has her toothpaste and stuff back there. And we don't fight about that anymore. I don't even know how she puts her toilet paper on the roll. And it doesn't matter to me because I don't go in there. Marlene Pritchard discovered there's a name for this. She said, it's called MAD, Minor Annoyance Disorder. And here's what she said. She said, some of us have MAD marriages that may become bad marriages if we don't do something about it. Look, if you and your spouse, you and your boyfriend, you and your girlfriend, you and your kids, you people in your relationship with, if you got a little thing, don't just let it go. And I don't mean make a big deal out of it. I mean deal with it like adults. Hey, honey, you know, I know it's a little thing, but when you park the car so that it hits the other car, that kind of bugs me because I try to think of something easy. And when you put the roll of toilet paper on and it goes the other way, it just really bothers me. On the other hand, if you're that petty, man, grow up. There's a lot of other things in life to worry about than where the toilet paper goes. Number three, true love uses words of affection. You ever struggle to say the right thing at the right time? I'm very good at saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So in your relationships, do you use life words or death words? Do you use words that lift up the people that you're with, or do you use words that tear them down? When asked how to make marriage work, 10-year-old Ricky said this, tell your wife that she looks pretty even if she looks like a truck. Ricky's going to go far in life. He may go alone, but he's going to go far. You know, sometimes in a lot of homes, the conversation's like this. She says, do you love me with all your heart and soul? Uh-huh, said the husband. Do you think I'm the most beautiful girl in the world? Uh-huh. He's probably watching ESPN or something. Do you think my lips are like rose petals? Yeah. Oh, honey, she says, you say the nicest things. Guys, your wife shouldn't have to fill in the blanks. Now, look at chapter 1, verse 15. Solomon and the Shulamite maiden both say nice things about you. 1:15, he says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Now, in the next few verses, he calls her darling 9 times. Darling. And that means something to them. He praises his wife over 40 different times for her strength, her beauty, and her intelligence. He calls her my dove in 2:14. Then 5:2, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. Chapter 6, verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Then she returns the favor in chapter 1, verse 16. How handsome you are, my lover. Guys, if your wife says that to you, how handsome you are, my lover, oh, how charming, in your head, Barry White music starts playing right away. It's on. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, my lover is radiant and ruddy. I don't know if ruddy is necessarily good. Standing among 10,000, his head is pure as gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. Verse 16, he was doing something right, because here's what she says, this is my lover, this is my friend. That's two incredible things there. This is my lover, this is my friend. Husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, you got to be friends. You got to be more than just lovers. You got to be friends. Because it's friendship that lasts the long haul. It's friendship that makes it all work. Again, as I was researching this, one guy said this. He said, according to chapter 2, verse 4, he took her out to eat and had a big poster made and put it up in the restaurant. That's not what this means. Back chapter 2, verse 4, he's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. When you were youth camp, you ever sing that song? He brought me to, and we had the hand motion, he brought me to his banqueting table, his banner over, stupid. His banner over me is love doesn't mean that he put up a poster. It means that he covers her. That just like a rallying cry, he loves her. Husbands, let me ask you a simple question. Can your wife say that about you? That your love covers her needs emotionally, spiritually. It's good stuff. Now, some of this stuff gets lost in translation. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Lynette. Your hair is like a flock of goats. She's going to say, I'm going to better use more cream rinse then because it's not supposed to curl. I don't know. Then in chapter 7, verse 4, he says this. He says, your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bathribim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Honey, your nose, it's like a big building. It's like a tower. At one point, he tells her, your teeth are beautiful. Everyone has a pair. Or has a, he's telling her she has all her teeth. That's a smooth-talking man right there. Baby, I love you so much. You got all your teeth. That is so good. So good. Now, guys, I don't recommend you put any of this in your Valentine's cards to your. But again, in their context, this was beautiful. What he's telling her is that like a herd of goats moving down the trails of a mountain, so too her hair waves in the wind. It's kind of beautiful now. He talks about her. In one place, he talks about her that she has. That her temples are like two halves of a pomegranate. Honey, your head looks like a piece of fruit split in half. But he's telling her that's symmetrical. And you know, here Solomon knew that her face was symmetrical, that it was like two halves. But you know what? You know what we find out? You know who, the most beautiful people in the world? Their faces are almost perfectly symmetrical. Guys like me, really skewed off, really A tower-like neck was a symbol of strength, and culturally, a long neck was characteristic of a beautiful woman. The Tower of Lebanon was stunning to look at. And so when he says that her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, that's incredible. Now, we don't get it. Maybe you should, like, put the picture of the Tower of Lebanon in your Valentine's card. Honey, your nose is a lot like this. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. What he's saying is, baby, you're hot. You're hot. Are you complimenting one another in your relationships? Or are you criticizing them? A study at the University of Denver looked at newlyweds over the first 10 years of their marriage and found out that strong marriages tend to thrive on positive feedback. Couples who were still together used 5 or less put-downs for every 100 comments. Couples who split up used 10 or more put-downs for every 100 comments. Guys, ladies, if you love your spouse, why would you put them down? I've seen guys criticize their wives in public. And I watch the ladies, and you can almost see in their eyes that they're there, but their hearts are far away. Guys, you gotta praise your wife. Ladies, you gotta praise your husband. We're so good at nitpicking. We're so good at tearing people apart. The words we use will dictate the health and quality of our marriage. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Are your words to each other sweet or sarcastic? And I don't mean all, look, every now and then you'll joke with the other one. But I mean, on a regular basis, are you sweet to each other? And look, if you're dating somebody and they're verbally abusive to you, and you think, oh, well, that'll change after we get married. It will. It'll get worse. If they're physically abusive to you before you get married, it will get worse after you get married. Run fast, run far. And gentlemen, real men don't touch women. Don't come to me and say, oh, Jerry, I got a problem. I hit my wife. Because I am not going to be understanding. Ever. Sorry. There's no reason for it, guys. Shoot me first. Really? Is she a bodybuilder or something that you just couldn't withstand it? And by the way, that's a good tip for you single guys. Don't ever date a woman that can beat you up. That's just a little tip from your Uncle Jer. I love Hollywood musicals, the old Hollywood musicals. And this great one is Fiddler on the Roof. And so I just thought this scene kind of fit today. So go ahead and roll it, Randy.
Love. Boulder. Do you love me?
Do I what?
Do you love me?
Do I love you?
Well?
With our daughters getting married and this trouble in the town, you're upset, you're worn out. Go inside, go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion.
No, Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?
You're a fool.
I know. But do you love me?
Do I love you?
Well...
For 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked your cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?
Golden, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared.
I was shy.
I was nervous.
So was I.
But my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. And now I'm asking, Golda, do you love me?
I'm your wife.
I know. But do you love me?
Do I love him?
Well?
For 25 years I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?
Then you love me.
I suppose I do.
And I suppose I love you too. It doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know.
Nice to know. It's nice to know that you're loved. It's nice to know that, and we take it for granted. Like the guy that told his wife, she said, "Do you love me?" He said, "Hey, I told you I love you when I got married. If anything changes, I'll let you know." True love gives affection. True love uses words of affection. True love reaches out and isn't afraid to say what they feel. Finally, true love works at being one. Listen to these words of exclusivity, and this is all throughout Song of Songs. Song of Songs 2:16, "My lover is mine and I am his." That's a phrase that's often used as part of Jewish weddings. Chapter 6, verse 3, "I am my lover's and my lover is mine." Chapter 7, verse 10, "I belong to my lover and his desire is for me." Love that. One writer pointed out that this verse is personal. "I" and "my" are used. We need to give ourselves daily to our spouse. It's present. The word "is" shows that it's a present reality. You got to work at that. It's possessive. The word "belong" shows that we're no longer two, but one. We belong to each other, and it's passionate. The word "desire" means we need to rekindle romance when it fades. And there's a really, really beautiful portion in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, where she says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." I like the way the Message puts it. Same verse, it just worded differently. He says, "Hang my locket around your neck. Wear my ring on your finger. Love is invincible facing danger and death. Passion laughs at the terrors of hell. The fire of love stops at nothing. It sweeps everything before it. Floodwaters can't drown love. Torrents of rain can't put it out. Love can't be bought. Love can't be sold. It's not to be found in the marketplace." The closing declaration of Song of Songs is that love is unquenchable. Is your love unquenchable? Or has it lost some of the fire? When you got married, it was this huge flame. And then after a while, you kind of let it, you know, you got busy with kids and with Little League and this and that and the other thing. And now it's like, it's not so much a flame as maybe like the pilot light on your water heater. According to some scholars, there was a cylinder. It was shaped like a stone. It was worn around the neck and suspended by a cord so that it hung over your heart. And that's what they're talking about. Wear my locket. It was also a stamped seal worn on the wrist. The idea is that the seal uniquely belongs to and identifies its owner for all to see. I wear a wedding ring. Actually, I wear two wedding rings. I have the original wedding ring that we bought when we got married. And then a few years ago, Lynette bought us another set of wedding rings as a way of just kind of redoing our commitment to each other. And so I wear one on each hand. I think it's corny if you want. I don't care. Some of you are like, really? Two rings, Gary? Yeah. I was going to say something corny, like, because our love is so strong, it takes two rings to show it. Yeah. I probably should have said that, huh? It would have been, like, very prophetic. I mean, no. You know what the rings say? That I, Jerry Godsey, belong to Lynette Godsey and no one else. And not only do I belong to her, I'm happy to belong to her. And during the ring ceremony at weddings, you know, you talk about how the ring is a circle, so it's unending, as our marriage should be unending. It goes on and on. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So there are two things here. There's leaving and cleaving. You leave your family, and you become part of this new family. And so there must be a leaving before there can be cleaving. And sometimes this is hard. I've seen families cause marriage problems. Okay, well, we have to go to my mother's house every Saturday. Okay, my family's really bad about that. For years, you know, you have to be at our house for Christmas. Well, wait a second, Lynette's family has Christmas too. And then once we had kids, we finally just drew a line in the sand and said, you know what? Because I always get this. You ever get this? Jerry, you need to come to Christmas this year. It could be Grandma's last Christmas. It could be. Anyway, eventually when you say that, one of these times you're going to be right. It's just the law of numbers. Eventually you're going to be right. It is Grandma's last Christmas. We don't know it. Jerry, you need to come to Thanksgiving. It could be our last Thanksgiving as a family. My family is great at emotional blackmail. I mean, they're all ninjas at it. So you know what I did eventually? I just started staying home. And Lynette and I started our own traditions. And every Christmas, we would make cinnamon rolls, drink orange juice, and open presents. And one of the coolest things is that my oldest son, with his two kids, makes cinnamon rolls and orange juice on Christmas Day. In fact, when he was in the Navy, he was a temporary assigned duty in Norfolk. Or Pensacola, Florida. And he wasn't going to be able to leave for Christmas, so we shipped him little juice boxes of orange juice and cinnamon rolls. And he and another sailor ate them in the guard shack while they're on duty for Christmas Day. And that chokes me up because we had to leave behind that family stuff. And it's great, and I don't hate my family or anything, but it was time for us to leave and establish something so that we could cleave, because there has to be a cleaving before the weaving of two lives into one can take place. Every marriage is moving in one direction or another. If you're married, are you on the side of isolation or the side of oneness? It's important. Are you living as soulmates or are you living as roommates? And there is a difference. Your marriage matters to God. And because of that, it should matter to you. You need to see your spouse as your companion, as the one who completes you, and as the one you are to live in communion with. Adam and Eve were that way in the Garden of Eden, but after they fell, everything changed. There's a huge difference in Adam and Eve's relationship between chapter 2 of Genesis and chapter 3 of Genesis. A lot of times at weddings, you read Malachi 2, 14 and 15. It captures not only the commitment you make to each other, but the covenant you're making with God. Look at this verse. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her. Though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you're his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Wow. That's right down to the bone, isn't it? Why doesn't God hear your praise? Because you're unfaithful. And look, we think of unfaithful often as cheating, and that is. But you can be unfaithful to your spouse in a lot of ways. In fact, you're unfaithful emotionally long before you're unfaithful spiritually. If you've got a person at your work or in your neighborhood that you're constantly talking to about things you ought to be talking to your wife or your husband about, you're on the verge of becoming emotionally unfaithful. You need to be talking to your wife or your husband about that stuff. In fact, I would tell you that the physical act of adultery follows the spiritual and the emotional act of adultery. The physical is just what finally happens. You were emotionally and spiritually unfaithful long before that. Love is more than a feeling. It's a commitment to your spouse, even when feelings fade. I don't feel like I love him anymore. Really? What does that mean? What does that mean? That your toes don't curl up when you kiss anymore? What is that? I don't even get that. I don't feel it. Shut up. Did you make a commitment? Yes. In that commitment, did it say, I'm going to love you forever or until I start getting bored with you, and then I'm going to move on? No. In fact, my vow said for better, for worse. And you know the problem? When you say those things, you have no idea how worse it can get. You stand there, you say those vows, I love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Ooh. I'm going to tell you, there's been a lot more poorer than richer in our relationship. And for a long time, there was a lot of worse than better. And you know what? You got to survive the worse. You got to hike your pants up, dust off your britches, get up, and say, okay, this hurts, but I'm sticking around. I'm not giving up. 1 John 3:18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Well, I don't feel like I'm in love anymore. Act your way into it. You can act your way into an emotion, but it's really hard to emote your way into an action. Maybe you don't feel it. Do it anyway. I read about a couple that had gone through some rocky times in their marriage. After one fight, the wife got so mad, she pulled out her suitcase, started throwing her stuff out of a closet, and she was packing. Her husband he looked at it for a minute, then he went and got a suitcase, and he took out his suitcase, and he started throwing stuff in it. She said, what are you doing? She told him, I'm leaving. He said, yeah, I know. So she's looking, he just keeps throwing clothes in the suitcase. She said, what are you doing? He said, if you're leaving, I'm going with you. That's the commitment it takes. Hey, if you're leaving, I'm coming too. If you go in a car, I got a car, I'll follow. You buy a plane ticket, I'll be sitting behind you. Look at Ephesians 5:32. It says, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. I don't think it would be too far out of bounds to say, live a marriage filled with love, following the example of Christ. The husband loved the wife and offered himself as a sacrifice for her, pleasing aroma to God. The wife offered herself as a sacrifice for him. Look, True love is a sacrifice. True love means you're going to give up stuff. You're not going to get your way all the time. I see people all the time and I think, God help whoever they marry. And I'm serious as a heart attack because they want their own way. And if it's not their way, it's wrong. Okay, but you can't have a good marriage that way. A good marriage is two people working it out even when the going gets tough. And you know how you do that? Make sure that God's there. Ecclesiastes 3:12 says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So if one strand is the husband and the other strand is the wife, who's the third strand? God. Does that mean if you've got God in your marriage, you're both Christians, does that mean you're not going to have rough times? No, that's not what it means. It just means that you have a way to stay together. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. The little boy was in Sunday school and he learned that Jesus went to a wedding and turned water into wine. When he got home, his dad asked him what he learned from the story. The kid thought about it for a second. He said, well, if you're going to have a wedding, make sure Jesus is there. That's not a bad idea. Years ago, there was a letter sent to Dear Abby. It said, Dear Abby, do all marriages go stale after 5 years? Ours has. My husband and I don't talk much anymore. The old excitement is gone. We watch a lot of television. We have friends, but when we're alone, it's pretty dull. We even sleep in separate bedrooms now. 5 years? Good Lord. Is there some way to recapture the old magic? Signed, the song has ended. Yeah. There is a way to recapture that. There is a way to rekindle that spark, to rekindle that flame. First of all, hit your knees and spend time with God. Because God wants you to have a happy marriage. God wants you to be happy. God wants your marriage to work out. God wants your family to be a beacon to everybody in the neighborhood that says, here's what a godly family looks like. So if the flame has gone out, go to God first. I said it a couple of weeks ago, and I'll say it. Anytime you come to me for counseling, I'm going to tell you the exact same thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Go to God first. Get your life right with God. And you know what happens? As you get your life right with God, you get your attitude right with God, you'll find out that what bugged you about them didn't bug you so much anymore. Did they change? No, you changed. So how do you rekindle the romance? It's the four steps we talked about. Waiting for the right time, withstanding problems, using words of affection, and working at being one. I like what Dave Reaver said. Dave Reaver he's a preacher now, and he's an incredible, incredible guy. He was a sniper in Vietnam. He was a Navy SEAL in Vietnam. And he was getting ready to throw a phosphor grenade. And when he got the phosphor grenade up by his face, a sniper shot the grenade in his hand. And the phosphor got all over Dave, and he fell in the water, and it burned him horribly. Phosphor will continue to burn underwater. And you have to hear Dave Reaver tell us the story because he's hilarious all the way through it. And he falls down in the water, and as he's coming up out of the water, his skin is floating all around him. And he said, the first thing I said to myself was, Dave, you got to pull yourself together. His face is horribly, horribly scarred, disfigured. He had been married at that point, I think, 2 days. He got married then went right into the Army or the Navy. Went to Vietnam. He ends up in the Army hospital. He says his head is swollen out to the side of his shoulder. The day before his wife was supposed to show up, a Navy pilot was in the bed, like two beds next to him. And she comes in and his hands are burned. He was in a chemical fire when he crashed. His hands are burned. His wife walks in, throws her wedding ring on the bed and says, I can't do this, and walked out and left him. And Dave said, his hands are burned. I'm unrecognizable. What's going to happen to me? She hasn't been married to me very long. What's going to happen? And he's telling us this at a youth camp, at a winter camp up in Big Bear. And I'm listening to all my youth group. I'm looking at my youth group. They're all sitting there just totally wrapped up in the story. And his wife walks in the room. She walks up to his bed. She looks at him. She says, how you doing, Davey? And she kissed him on the burned side of his face. And Reaver tells my youth group and all the youth groups there, that's not the kind of love that was born in the backseat of a car. That's true love. That's lasting love. That's a love that's in it for the long haul. That's the love we want. That's the love that God demands of us. And if you want to be in a relationship and you don't have that kind of love, you better find it. If you're dating someone and you don't have that kind of love between each other, stop. If you come to me for marriage counsel before you get married, I'm going to tell you one thing. From the time we start marriage counseling till the time we finish, if you've got a physical relationship, stop. Because that messes up your head. That the quicker your physical intimacy matures, the slower everything else does. Because let's be honest, if it's a question between talking about important things or making out, talking about important things is probably going to lose out. And that's been deal breakers for couples. Well, we're not going to do that. Fine, go away. I won't marry you. Sorry. Not sorry. If you're married, take a moment to recommit yourself to a marriage characterized by leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Ask for grace to withstand problems, to use words of affection, and to work at being one. If your marriage is in some difficulty, pray for God's healing power to come into your relationship. Surrender yourself to Christ so that your spouse can see Jesus in you. If you're a widow or a widower, thank God for the good memories. Ask God for the grace you need this week. If you're single because of a divorce, pray for an intimate relationship with God to fill up the empty spaces in your heart. If you're a single parent, ask God to give you the strength to let Him be the missing parent for your children. If you're not married, want to be married, pray that God will help you wait until He brings the best to you in His own time. Commit yourself to purity. Tell the Lord that you won't settle for someone with a bad name. If you have the gift of being single, ask God to help you make an eternal impact in His kingdom. And if you know someone who's struggling in their marriage, ask God to let you know what you can do to help make their marriage better. See, nobody walks out of this one unscathed today. Folks, this world needs love. Just this morning, 3 more police shot and killed in Louisiana. 4 more shot wounded. And I tweeted out that it's another senseless tragedy, and the only thing that's going to change it is Jesus in us. If you've got a marriage that's struggling, the only thing that's going to change it is Jesus in you. Let me say it here. I'll say it again. And if again, I'm talking about people that are still married that have a chance. If you've already divorced, this is not aimed at you. Please don't understand it that way. God hates divorce. It's not God's will. And I've heard people say, oh, well, God wants me to be happy. He does. He wants you to be happy in your marriage. He wants you to fix what's wrong and be happy in your marriage. Amen? Thank you, Tommy. You're the only one that said. Okay. Oh, God understands. God will understand if I... No, he won't. It's not like God has a different set of rules for you, Sparky. Get your act together with God and then see where the relationship goes. And I guarantee you, you'll be amazed. Because, look, walking away is rebellion. And God is never going to honor rebellion. I love you, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. Folks, we can do this. How do I know we can do this? Because I've walked through the worst. I've done this. I'd love to tell you that in all our years of marriage, everyone's been just a walk through the garden. No, there are a lot of roses in that garden, and they got thorns. And we've tripped, and we've fallen, and we've made mistakes, and we've almost called it quits a couple of times, I feel like. But we never did. And you don't have to either. But it's going to take repentance. It's going to take change. It's going to take your heart saying, here's where I am. God, change me. Let's pray. God, thanks.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us online at remnantchurchiv.com. You built a mighty fortress till the